In the book of Exodus, chapter 5, we read about Pharaoh, one that the Lord referred to as a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, that he was enduring with much long suffering, a description we have in Romans 9. But when we read about this vessel of wrath fitted for destruction in Exodus chapter 5, we can see why the Lord describes him as such in verses 1 and 2. Exodus 5, 1 and 2 says, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Well, that's what Pharaoh had to say about God and his intentions in terms of following the God of heaven. "Who is he that I should obey his voice?" And said he wouldn't do so. Now, we have a different approach in Jeremiah chapter 42 with this remnant of God's people that were left from Jerusalem, that were left in the land of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the good figs had been taken away to Babylon, those ones that the Lord would give a heart to know him and bring them back one day after 70 years of the captivity. But there was this handful that was still left in the land with Jeremiah the prophet, and they had designs to go down to Egypt for refuge. And so the question came up concerning whether that was the Lord's will for these people of his to go down to Egypt. And so we read their words in verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah 42, 1 through 3, as they were asking Jeremiah the prophet to ask what the Lord's will was for them. "Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, 'Let we beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord our thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do.'" Now, do those words sound like Pharaoh's, or do they sound very different from Pharaoh's? Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not let the people go." This people says, "Ask the Lord, and that the Lord may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we must do." They went on further to claim in verse 6 that we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee. So they said, "Tell us what the Lord, wherever he wants us to go, whatever he says we must do, that we'll do. We'll obey that." So Jeremiah sought from the Lord, and of course it was the Lord's will for them not to go to Egypt, and they were determined to go to Egypt anyway. So when Jeremiah came back with the answer they didn't like, then they claimed that the Lord hadn't given him that answer, that was from elsewhere. And so they were not going to obey, and they did not. And so at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 22, the Lord, Jeremiah was speaking to these people and said, "The Lord has said concerning you, O you remnant of Judah, go you not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it.' And now I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither you desire to go and to sojourn." So here they said, "Tell us what the Lord will have us to do. Whatever God says, we're going to do that. We'll obey all of that." And then they were told wouldn't do it and rejected what God had said. Where you have the approach of Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm not going to do it. Now, in the end, what was the bottom line for this people and Jeremiah 42 and Pharaoh and the book of Exodus? Did any of them do the Lord's will? They didn't. Now, we have lots of people around in the religious world, and it's always been this way, as we can see. But, I mean, how many people today profess they believe in Jesus and they love Jesus and love the gospel and and they're going to follow. They're going to follow the Lord. But how many people do it? How many people do that versus how many people, when they hear the Lord's will, go on to do their own will anyway? Now, sadly, of course, we could even look at our nation. Brother Dave was praying about that a moment ago. But we can look at our own nation, and our own nation here that we are a part of was really more founded on the principle of Jeremiah 42. There were a lot of people around from the very beginning who had a profession of faith in the Lord, and that's a major part of our tradition. Of course, we can go back at the beginning. How many people have actually done what the Lord said? And that's very, very few in number. Now we live in a time where the attitude of Pharaoh is more on the rise, that attitude towards God. Who is he that we should obey his voice or listen to him? We're not going to do it. Now, personally, I prefer to live in a land where at least the people are saying they do believe in God and do have a care for what he says. At least I have the choice then myself of serving and doing that. I would rather have that. That's my own personal preference. Well, of course, we're told by God to pray that he would give us those authorities that would allow us to live those quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's a good thing for us. But from our standpoint as followers of Christ, we need to look at the approaches that are out there that men have. We need to look at how we're approaching God and his word. Are we outright rejecting him and we don't want to hear what he has to say about anything? And if we hear his word, we're going to turn our backs to it. Or are we saying we love the Lord and we believe in the Lord and we love his word, but then when it comes down to it, when he's told us what we should do, that we end up ignoring that and do what we want to do anyway? Well, neither of those approaches is good. We need to be those who humble ourselves before the Lord. In Jeremiah, the book of Job in chapter 40, 9 through 14, Job 40, 9 through 14, we can see this work of God that he has towards all men. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Now what man can do that? Well, God's describing himself and his own work there. Can we do what he does? If we can do what he does, he says, then he'll confess we can save ourselves. Well, what do we know? We can't do what he does. We don't have power to do that work of God that he's describing there. And it's interesting when God is describing his work that he puts a lot of emphasis there on his beholding everyone that is proud and abasing him, bringing him low. That's what God does. That's what God is going to do with those who are proud. Now, what about Pharaoh? Did God abase Pharaoh? He abased that approach of utter rejection of who God is and what God's commandments are. Did he abase that generation, that remnant that was left with Jeremiah, that claimed they wanted to hear what God said and they were going to obey whatever he did, but didn't mean it in their hearts and didn't do it? Well, he abased them too, because they were also proud in rejecting and not following the commandments of their Maker. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the weapons of our warfare when we're following Christ, and when he's describing the power of the spiritual weapons that God has given to us through his word, we can see again God describing what he does, how similar this is to Job chapter 40 that we read from a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, God has that same goal to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And ultimately, God is going to do that. Now, the right way for us to be brought down is to humble ourselves and to have our minds brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, which is the literal wording of the end of verse 5. So for us to be humbled in that fashion, that is when we humble ourselves and repent and turn to Him and then obey His word. That's the right way for us to humble ourselves. But if we refuse to do that, if we persist in rebellion against the Lord, then He is going to abase us. And one day we're going to have the ultimate and eternal abasement with punishment in that everlasting fire that burns, that is for those who do not serve the Lord. Now, there's a long history in the Old Testament of those who would not humble themselves before God. And when they were following error, when they were following after sin, and the Lord brought His word to the ones who were guilty, to call them to humble themselves and to repent before Him, we have so many examples of those who heard that and then rejected what God said and refused to listen to Him. Now, when do we first read about that? Well, you could make an argument for the garden in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord there and sinned against Him, and they were removed from the garden. But when God rebuked them, did they listen? Well, what about in the next chapter in Genesis 4 with Cain, that son of Adam and Eve, who, along with his brother Abel, brought an offering to the Lord? But what we know is that God had told them what to offer, and Abel obeyed the Lord by faith, but Cain did not. And we have a lot of scriptures in other places, in the New Testament especially, about that matter, that we know from what God says that He had told them what to do. He'd given them a commandment. And Abel was obedient and Cain was disobedient, which explains why the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but not to Cain, which is what we're going to read here in Genesis 4, starting in verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So God pointed out plainly that he had not done well. I mean, there's another statement that lets us know the Lord had given them commandment what to do. Abel had done well. He had obeyed. Cain had not. So why be angry about the fact that the Lord did not accept what Cain was doing when what Cain was doing was in disobedience to what God commanded? God is not going to accept man's disobedience. But he chose to be mad about that. Then God showed him the error of his ways, and now he had the choice to humble himself and repent and to turn to the Lord, back to the Lord, and do his will. But what response did he have to the Lord's rebuke? Verse 8 says, And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So he ended up killing Abel over that. He killed the one that murdered the one, his own brother, the one that had done right and obeyed the Lord. Well, did that fix his problem with God? Of course it didn't. It just made it much, much worse. And he was cursed by God for that. But the Lord rebuked him and showed him what he needed to do to be right with him, and he wouldn't do it. Instead, added sin to sin. There's another one that is well known to us in the book of 1 Samuel, and that's the first king of Israel, King Saul. And obviously, I'm having to be very selective about these examples, because if we went in chronological order with every one of these, the time would fail us very rapidly tonight, looking at all the examples that the Lord has given us of those that had disobeyed him. And then when God corrected them and showed them his word to bring them to humble themselves and repent and turn to him and refuse to do so. There are more examples than we have time in one lesson to look at, quite obviously. But let's look at the example of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, are most children born proud? Is that a characteristic that is typical of children? Well, didn't the Lord himself bring the children to him and set them up as an example for his disciples, for us? Of those that are humble and they're very quick to believe what they're taught and to do those things that they're commanded to do. And that is part of the nature of children, that one of the qualities that we all need to have in us if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, here Saul is a young man. Now, we know he became king. He ruled for 40 years, so he's not a little child anymore, but he still has some of that childlike humility left in chapter 10 at the time he's been chosen by the Lord and is now being called by Samuel before all the people of Israel to be anointed as their king. 1 Samuel 10, verses 20 through 22 says, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, 'Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff.'" Well, I mean, God obviously knew where he was and revealed that. Well, Saul knew he was about to get called. He was going to be brought out before the whole nation of Israel. And at least at this time, we can still see a bit of humility there that he went and hid himself in that situation, not wanting to be brought out before everybody in that way. That didn't last with Saul, did it? In fact, if we just turn three chapters over, not long into his reign as king of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5 tells us the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So the army is melting away. The people are fleeing, and their fear of the Philistines. Now, if they had their faith in God, they had no reason to be afraid or to flee at this time. The Lord had promised them deliverance from their enemies if they would keep his commandments. But, of course, they had not been doing that, and the Lord was using the Philistines to punish them for their rebellion. But he was going to, had raised up Saul and was going to give them deliverance from him from these Philistines. And so in verse 8 it says that he, Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered burnt offering." Well, King Saul was nothing if not skillful at coming up with excuses for his disobedience to God. And we see that here. And he's trying to cover a lot of bases with these excuses. Samuel's rebuking him for this sin that he committed. He did not have authority from the Lord to be making this offering himself. So here's the prophet of the Lord rebuking him. So who does he blame it on first? Well, it's your fault, Samuel. You were late. I mean, that's part of his excuse making here. And the people are scattered. Well, he's blaming it on the people. I mean, well, the people are scattering. So he's putting some of the blame on them for leaving him. And then some of the blame on Samuel for not coming in time. And then he's pointing out that the Philistines were coming and they were going to come against him to Gilgal before he had opportunity to make supplication to the Lord. Well, if you really understand the meaning of those words, I mean, whose fault would that be to have the Philistines to be coming against him at that time like that? So in that sense, he's really blaming God for the situation also. And so then he says, I had to force myself. I had to force myself to do this wrong thing, this evil thing, so that good may come. I mean, that's really what he's saying. And of course, then Samuel the prophet told him in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord, thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So here Samuel is rebelling against the Lord. And is he humbling himself? He's not. We get to chapter 15, he's going to rebel and disobey some more and make some more excuses about it. In 1 Samuel 15, we'll just, without reading the whole chapter, we're going to start verse 17. And this is after he did not destroy all of the Amalekites utterly, like the Lord commanded him to do at the beginning of this chapter. So in verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Now here Samuel the prophet makes reference to that, going back to what we were reading earlier in 1 Samuel 10. Here's this Samuel that is being chosen to be the king of Israel, that is at least little enough in his own sight that he goes and hides among the stuff. And when it was time for him to be brought out among the people, we don't see that raging pride that's on display now. And Samuel's reminding him of that time when he was little in his own sight. He's not little in his own sight anymore. He's very big in his own sight now. And that was his point. And so verse 18 says, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil that is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So there's more blame and excuse making by Saul. Verse 22, so he really is making we're going to make a sacrifice over to the Lord. This was going to be for the Lord. My disobedience was for the Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying. And how can you disobey for the Lord? Well, that's what the answer is in verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So that's what the Lord had to say to Saul here about his rebellion. He wasn't little in his own sight anymore. What happens to us when we're children and we're humble by nature and little in our own sight, and then as time goes by, suddenly we're these great big giants in our sight, and we really think we're something. And we stop listening to the Lord and start doing our own will. It's the pattern that men fall into. But are we going to remain like that? Is that the way we're going to be? And if we do trespass against the Lord and he rebukes us, are we going to blame everybody else, make excuses, and then reject what the Lord has said and continue in our rebellion and disobedience? Well, may we not be like Cain or like Saul. There are lots more like them. One that we do want to take note of before we look at some good ones. I don't want to spend all our time on the bad ones tonight, but there's no shortage of supply. But let's look at Jehoiakim, Jeremiah chapter 26. This is when Jeremiah the prophet was sent by the Lord to the temple to pronounce woe upon the people for their wickedness and their sins, and God was going to destroy the temple. He was giving them an opportunity, if they repented, that he was going to spare them and would change his mind about their destruction. But when Jeremiah preached before all the people at the temple and said the Lord was going to make that house the temple, like he had done to the tabernacle in Shiloh so long before, then there were among the people those who said he's worthy to die, and they wanted to have him killed for that. Then there were some though that were princes in Judah that at least had some right thoughts about that particular matter, and that they should not kill the Lord's prophet there. And so in Jeremiah chapter 26, in verses 20 through 23, they were mentioning how they needed to spare Jeremiah, but they brought up an example of what King Jehoiakim had done to another prophet of the Lord that he had killed, Urijah. But this tells us about how wicked Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, was. He says, "And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah." So Jeremiah was not the only prophet that the Lord had in those days saying those things. So this Urijah, the prophet, also prophesied the same destruction for these evildoers. Verse 21, they said, "And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all his princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king and slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people." That's what Jehoiakim did. And he wasn't satisfied when that prophet fled and went to Egypt. He had him chased all the way into that other nation and caught and brought back so he could have him killed, and then really desecrated his remains and threw him in a grave of the common people. That was the kind of pride that Jehoiakim had. Now when the Lord had his words brought before Jehoiakim to rebuke him for all the evil that he had done, and there was much, and sadly this was one of the sons of Josiah, one of the most righteous men we read about in all the Bible, who had a very different response to the Word of God that we want to look at in just a moment. But in Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 20, this wicked son of Josiah, Jehoiakim the king, heard the words of God, and I think we all know what he did when he heard them on this occasion. Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 20, "And they went into the king unto the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves," I mean, he didn't even get many words read. He certainly did not endure the whole scroll, but he heard three or four leaves of it, and it says he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." Of course, then the Lord pronounced his woe on them for that. But here's a man, when he hears God's word rebuking him for his wickedness, he cuts it up with a knife and burns it all up, thinking that's going to make God's word go away and all that God said, which of course it did not. We remember the way those people responded to Stephen's sermon in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, when he told them that they were stiff-necked in heart and ears like their their fathers before them, and then they were cut to the heart, and they stoned Stephen to death when they heard his preaching. So this was not unique to the time of the Old Testament. Many more examples that we could look at there. But we need to be ones that are ready to respond to the Lord's word with humility. Hezekiah was one of those. And back in Jeremiah chapter 26, we can see his example brought up by those princes that were wanting to spare Jeremiah from those who were minded to kill him at that time. So in Jeremiah chapter 26, in verse 16, it says, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God," speaking of Jeremiah. "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, which spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest." In the book of Micah. They were quoting it accurately there. So their question, verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So they used Hezekiah's humility as an example there. And we know that was characteristic of that righteous man. And even late in his life when he had became sick and it was the Lord's mind to take him from this earth by that sickness that he had given to him. But then he pled to the Lord for more time, and the Lord granted him more time as a result of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Hezekiah then committed an error, and he brought the Babylonians who came to visit him, showed him all that he had, and held back nothing from showing these ones who were not the Lord's people. So he, at that time, was lifted up in pride. And so he was rebuked by the Lord for that. How did he respond? 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 through 26. "In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So that's what this righteous man did in a time in his life when he had done wrong, and the Lord told him he had done wrong. Well, he didn't do like Cain. He didn't do like Saul, and he certainly didn't do like Jehoiakim. He heard God's word, and he humbled himself. And he repented of what he had done, he turned back to the Lord. It was his great-grandson, Josiah, who happened to be the father of that wicked king Jehoiakim, who also heard God's word that had been lost for a long time because of his wicked forebears, the ones who were between Hezekiah and himself. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, when Josiah heard God's word, he responded to it in humility. We read a bit about that also this morning. But in 2 Kings 22, 16 through 20, 2 Kings chapter 22, let's see. Well, I was in the wrong chapter there. He said, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus saith ye to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So here we see a man responding in humility to what God had said, and turned to make sure that he and all those who were under him would follow what God had said must be done. And we're going to go now to Acts chapter 2, where we will be closing tonight in Acts chapter 2. And this is when Peter and the apostles were preaching the gospel on that day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after, 7 weeks after Christ had been crucified, and all these Jews were gathered there together. Many of them, much of this people had also been there for the feast those 7 weeks before, and were among that number, lifting up their voices, blending them together to say, crucify him, crucify him. They had taken part in the crucifixion of the Lord. And now Peter and the apostles are preaching Christ to them and who he is. And so that he let them know in verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they're telling plainly who he is. He is the Son of God, and he has been set up on high, raised from the dead, and been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He is Lord and Christ, and he has this kingdom that's been being established, which is his church. And you were among those who crucified him. Well, how are they going to respond to that? Well, not like the ones in chapter 7 who stoned Stephen. The ones here on this day, in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, these were people who were pricked in their hearts. They humbled themselves. They repented, and they obeyed the gospel. And they did receive the remission of sins. And they were added to the Lord's church that day, and they continued steadfastly in his doctrine and in following his commandments. What an example that is. And they were ones who had humble hearts, and that was the beginning of the Lord's church. We have to have that same humility in us to be part of his kingdom. If you're here tonight and you've not yet become a part of it, and you need to, well, if you aren't, you do need to, and it would be the same way that they did. You have to repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. We all must continue steadfastly in his doctrine and following his commandments. If you haven't been doing that and you need to repent of that, it's an opportunity this evening for you to come return to him, to humble yourself and receive his correction and not persist in any rebellion against him. So we want to encourage anyone that might be here tonight that has reason to come forward. And at this time, we will be led in our closing song, in the song of invitation. So please stand while we are led in that song.